So this week, we're looking at the rest of Acts chapter 11. We're trying to finish that up. We're going to finish it up here. And I've left the same graphics of the maps up because it's still we're still in Antioch. Notice how it starts in Antioch with that star. That helps us. That's the starting point now for the breakout of the gospel to the Gentiles. But before we get there, this breakout, which is really explained from Acts 13 onward, what we're going to look at is famine and the cooperation of churches. How this famine that is going to come spurs the churches to work together. So this is amazing because not only does the gospel affect spiritual things, the gospel affects material things as well. So it's basically all parts of our life is affected by the gospel. So let's look at this passage in Acts 11, 27 through 30. It says, in those days. So prior to this, in those days, the church in Antioch has been growing, being discipled, equipped by various leaders that God sent to them, Barnabas and Saul. At least we know that. But we also know in Acts chapter 13, we know that God sent them others as well. Some of them included probably some of those who were preaching the gospel in that area. They became leaders as well. That we're not sure about that, but we do know they're from Cyprus and Cyrene. So we've got a clue that those people from Cyprus and Cyrene who were preaching the gospel originally in Acts, in Antioch there, they also are part of the leadership. So there's a clue there that God used normal, ordinary people and raised them up to be leaders because they were taking the initiative. They were following the Spirit. And we are today going to look at how the Spirit of God continued in their growth beyond just learning the Bible. Remember, these Gentiles, these Antiochians, did not have a real Bible basis. These were the first Gentiles that we know of that's highlighted here that they took this much time with. We don't know about Cornelius' household, but we do know that Philip lived in Caesarea. And that's where Cornelius lived. So when Philip settled there, more than likely Philip's a part of that church, you see. So that church family that was growing there had a background in the Bible. Those Gentiles did in Caesarea. But these folks did not. And so now we're going to look at the continuation of this chapter. It says, in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. Now, it looks like to us, the way we look at maps, and let's go back to that map there. Here's Jerusalem way down here. That's a lot of miles to go up to here through Lebanon or Phoenicia, all the way up through into Antioch, which is part of Syria, just below Turkey, modern day Turkey. It's many miles. It's probably hundreds of miles we're looking at right here. So that's a lot of walking, a lot of traveling. But understand this, that all the way along here, they were preaching the gospel. Churches were being planted. And so it says they came down from Jerusalem. Well, the reason why is Jerusalem's raised up. Its elevation is a lot higher than the sea level. And Antioch is pretty much near the ocean there, and it's kind of sea level. It's a lot lower. So when it says they came down from Jerusalem, we look at it like, well, they went up to Antioch, you know? So you kind of orient yourself as you're reading Scripture, understand some things of what's going on, history, geography, those kinds of things. Familiarize yourselves with that. And it helps with God's Spirit helping you understand what's going on in the passage. So it's not a contradiction. Some people say, well, that's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's just how they oriented themselves. It's like when we say the sun rose in the east today. Did the sun really rise? Yes, to us it did. The sun rose to us. But did the earth turn? If you were, let's say, on the sun, if you could handle that. Yeah, the earth was rotating. So to us, that's what's going on here. So to them, they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted predicted by the Spirit, that's called prophesying, that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. So if you want to know, do some research, you can find out when that occurred. There were actually several famines that broke out during that period of time in different regions. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So we're going to look at this. We're going to expand on it. We're going to delve into it a little deeper. So a couple things to look at is the prophets. So we're going to look at the prophets first. So these group of prophets travel from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now these folks came up there. These are Jews from the church in Jerusalem. Now remember I said God is sending leadership. God is sending equipping. God is sending those kind of resources to this church because he's got another stage for them in the future. He's got a stage for them to now break out and start planting churches via missionaries throughout other parts of the Gentile world. So he's getting them prepared, but he's also handling some things too with the church back in Jerusalem. So why are they there? Well, we have a clue right in the passage. I don't have to go digging. It says the Spirit. So once I see that the Spirit is mentioned, the God the Holy Spirit is mentioned, we know that God the Holy Spirit sent them. Another thing was, this was going to be a challenge for the church. This is a brand new church, brand new Gentile church. They have never experienced this before together as a church. That is, they've never experienced following Jesus together along with Jews who were all following Jesus or Yeshua, all following together and collaborating or cooperating. And the challenge is, there's this famine coming in a few years. And all I was doing, let's say I'm a Gentile there in Antioch, all I was doing is trying to get to know Jesus. All I was doing was trying to figure out, you know, now I'm born again, to get to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to get to know the scriptures and things like that. Now I've got this challenge ahead, and this is like the first like physical challenge. This is not persecution. This is a challenge of love. A challenge of cooperation. And so now they are looking at this and saying, the other thing is, how do we trust these guys? How can we trust? These are just from prophets that come up. We get some warnings in 2 Peter 2, Matthew 24, and Jude 1 about false prophets that come in, secretly introducing heresies. So how can we trust them? Well, I would conclude based on the passage, their immediate response was they did trust them. So there had to be something not written in that that helps us understand. Well, Barnabas is from that church. So he obviously knew them, right? He obviously knew them. These group of prophets were recognized, okay? But we also have scripture that relates to this as well. So there's a modicum of trust when Agabus rises up. And he's only mentioned twice in Scripture. When he raises his body up, so to speak, and speaks, when he's doing that, there has to be something where they would say, you know what he's saying is going to happen. There must have been some sort of confirmation in their lives, in their hearts, that when this man speaks about future things or whatever, well, how do you know that? Well, he has a track record. He must have a track record in Jerusalem. You see, when you come across things like this, you have to go, well, how could they just accept this? Can't just have some guy come along with a group of guys that we don't know who they are, right? So there has to be something here of a history. And then notice that the focus of the famine is not all over the Roman world, even though it says it's going to be in the Roman world. The focus is going to be in Judea. And the focus is actually with the church in Judea. So he was narrow in whatever that prophecy was of maybe the first place is going to be hit first and for a while. And we do know from other scriptures that's true. And we're going to look at some of those today. So this just did not affect this little Antiochian church. It's going to affect all the other churches that are planted afterwards. They're also going to be involved in helping the saints or the brethren in Judea. So not only are they worried or concerned about the gospel going forth, they're also concerned about those who are suffering from famine in Jerusalem or in that area. So it's very interesting that he said this, and we only hear him twice. He's only mentioned twice. But remember, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2, it says. So we know this period of time, there has to be a built foundation from which the rest of the church is built on as the ages go forth. Apostles and the prophets. Now, some would think that that's the New Testament and the Old Testament. Well, it is kind of. And we're going to look at a scripture about that. So what about these prophets? Well, the restriction regarding prophets was never modified from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's the people of God and the prophets. So there's a restriction there. And it could be deadly if you're a false prophet. Now, I'm not sure about in the New Testament if we're supposed to stone people who are false prophets. But there is something there in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude that relates to this. So let's read this passage in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you. Now, this is Moses speaking to the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brethren. So they're going to be Israeli. And that's why I said the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, Paul said. That meant during the apostolic period of time, that's when they're going to be, and not after. Now, folks will get mad at me for this, but I'm just taking scripture, interpreting scripture. Israeli. They are Israeli. Prophet from among you. Now, it's a dual prophecy here. It talks about all the prophets of Israel, but also mentions the prophet. That is, the focus is messianic as well. It's a both and here. It says, you must listen to him. This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb in the day of the assembly when you said, let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die. So they requested this. Now, I'm really mad at them because, you know, because of this, now we have to go through prophets, you see, or the word of God, the written word of God, etc. Then the Lord God said to me, they have spoken well. What? Wait a minute. God agreed with them in this case. But he agreed with them because of their heart. Their heart couldn't handle the word of God and all of what was going on there. Is their heart was not fully surrendered and in love with God. So because of that, they couldn't handle the word of God. They couldn't handle the fire. Whereas in that passage, you go back, Moses says, oh, isn't it just wonderful to hear the word of God? He was glorying in it. And they were going, what are you talking about? There was a difference. Their heart. They weren't in love. They were in love with their agenda. They were in love with their kingdom. They weren't in love with him and his kingdom. You see, Moses was. And so that's the same thing. The same heart here. So he says, okay, look, they have spoken well. I will raise up for you, for them, a prophet like you from among their brothers. Again, he mentions from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. And I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. But he goes on. He says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. Ooh, deadly. Do you see what I'm saying? This is it. This has never been modified from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So if you hold the office in the New Testament of prophet, you better be a real prophet of God. And you better be of Israel, because it says so right here. From Moses onward, you're not going to have prophets from the Gentiles. He says so right here. I'm just reading what the Bible says. You may say to yourself, how can we recognize a message the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the Lord's name and the message does not come true or is not fulfilled, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Now let me tell you some history of my own history, of folks from a certain stream of Christianity that really are into prophecy and all kinds of things. I can't tell you how many false prophecies were laid over me or other people or I've heard spoken, never came true. But they just spouted off. Now during that period of time, boy, people are just almost idolizing that person, you see? And that's the danger of this. So Agabus must not have been speaking in the name of the Lord presumptuously. He must have a track record of when he speaks deliberately, and he knows that the Spirit of God is doing this. Now, it's for the health of the church, physically in this case, but spiritual health. So the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of God, while he does this, definitely has to be springing forth from accuracy. You see what I'm saying? The Spirit of God will never lead you into false teaching. The Spirit of God will never lead you. Now, I'm not saying your own heart. Your heart's deceitful. Okay? It can deceive you. But I'm saying the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, he will never lead you into false teaching. He will never lead you to follow a false prophet. He will never do that. So there has to be a warning if you're going towards something like that, that he has given you. And you may have quenched the Spirit. Do you follow? You may have said, no, I'm going to listen to man over God and his word. God's Spirit will never contradict the written word of God. Ever, ever, ever. So if it seems crazy, and it's like, well, I've read what the Bible says, but this guy says this. That's why it says in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. That is, test the spiritual teaching to make sure it lines up with the word of God that's already revealed. Okay? Now, in this case, this is not going to be scripture. Okay? Follow me. When Agabus speaks, he's talking to a local church family. And this is not going to be a doctrinal thing that's going to be going on for all Christians at all time. This is a prophecy that's specific for a specific period of time so that churches during a specific certain period of time can collaborate. And then that expires. Do you see? So that brings us down to prophecy within a local church family or a few church families. When God leads for someone to speak prophecy like this, it's always going to be for that local church, or for that region, or time, or some expiration, or something. It's not transcultural. It's not for all Christians. What's for all Christians is written in the Scriptures, written in the Word of God. Does that make sense? So that's why we look at this and we go, we still have to judge. We still have to look, and we still have to discern. What is lacking sorely in Christianity today is discernment. Biblically based, Holy Spirit-empowered discernment. It's sorely missing. And it allows us to have false teaching and hold false doctrines. And that's why I'm addressing this. The Word of God interprets the Word of God for about 95%, I would say, of our difficulties in trying to figure out things in Scripture. And so that's why I address this today. So let's look at an overview of these few verses here. It says, basically, the famine would not take place for a few years in the future. They believed this prophecy and made immediate plans of how to help. They were going to deliver the funds to the elders of the churches in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they had already planned out. God did not specifically tell them how to do this. You see? He gave, this is going to happen. And the church being led by the Spirit with biblical wisdom, they put together an action plan. Do you see? So there's this part that's God's part of the equation. The inspiration, the spurring on, here's this challenge. And then for the church to step in and say, this is how we're going to do it. And God approved of it. God used it. And we'll find scriptures that back that up. So everyone did what was right, and not right in his own eyes, what according to his own ability, right? So they worked together. That local church, along with those prophets, and along with Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, they worked it out, and they got a plan together. The Gentile churches would be the ones that actually helped the famine victims in Judea. So when this famine actually started and happened, it's very, very interesting that it wasn't the Jews anymore that are helping the Gentile churches. It's going to be the Gentile churches that are like their children, the children of Israel, so to speak, the fulfilled, the messianic children. They're the ones that are actually going to help them. So they were a blessing to the Gentiles, right? And then we have those prophecies of when the Gentiles bless the Jews, bless Israel, they'll be blessed, you see? And that's what we're seeing here. Fulfillment of this. And then more churches we've planted in the Gentile world. So Antioch's going to be kind of like the base of operations from this point forward, the missionary base from which to launch forth more churches. And all those churches will be involved in collaboration and cooperation, partnership together with raising funds to help out the famine victims back in Jerusalem. And again, some of these churches will be planted, before the famine even starts. You know what I'm saying? So what that means here is this. They still had to trust what Agabus was saying because they could be raising all this money for something that was a false prophecy. But they know this man's track record to move upon all of these churches. And to have them do this meant that Agabus had a track record. So let's look at something here. Let's look at some of the scriptures that I have heard over and over again browbeating me all my Christian life. That you have to tithe and give tithes offering and all this stuff. We're going to look at scriptures here that do not relate to tithes and offerings and raising money for the local church. Almost all of the scriptures I'm going to look at have been used incorrectly. But they are all tied to this famine. They are all tied to when churches are planted, or even like with Rome, they weren't planted by Paul the Apostle. But they wanted to be a part of raising money and funds to help out the famine victims back in Jerusalem. Or at least Paul mentions it. To give them an opportunity to be a part of it. So let's look in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. It says, right now I am traveling to Jerusalem to serve the saints. When you see that serve the saints, that's what we're talking about. Getting the money, bringing it to Jerusalem, and to give those funds to them so they can last out that famine. It's very similar to Joseph's dream, or Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream, remember? Where there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And that's exactly what we see here. They're getting prepared for that famine. Right now I'm traveling to Jerusalem to serve the saints because Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make contributions. So Macedonia, when you see Macedonia, think of Philippi, the Philippian church. When you see Achaia, think of Corinth, the Corinthian church. Okay? Do you follow what I'm saying here? So he got these huge regions in Greece to help out in the Grecian region there. Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They're poor because of the famine. Yes, they were pleased and indeed are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual benefits, then they are obligated to minister to them in material needs. So when I have finished this and safely delivered the funds to them, I will visit you on my way to Spain. Yes, Paul made it to Spain. But the focus here is this. He's mentioning the famine victim collection for relief in Jerusalem. And these are the doctrinal letters that relate to the book of Acts event. You follow? I always try to tie that in. We're seeing an event in the book of Acts that is historically recorded. Now we're going to look in the doctrinal letters to see how doctrine ties in with events. So how precepts and principles tie in with patterns. We're going to look at that. So in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, now about the collection for the saints. What saints? Okay. Do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. Okay. Now the Galatian churches are involved in. Galatia is a region. Churches. Notice churches. Yes, this is all part of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. But we're talking local churches were involved in this. Churches, churches, churches. Each is distinct, not separate, but distinct. Local churches are distinct. And they have their own mission locally, evangelistically, and discipleship. But this is talking about collaboration of working together. Collaboration and partnership for a greater purpose. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gift to where? To Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they will travel with me. Again, collaboration and partnership for raising the funds, not for tithing for the pastor or for the local church. There are other scriptures that address that. Specifically address that. But these scriptures relate to collaboration funds, cooperating funds, funds where churches gather their funds together for some sort of relief, whether it be persecution relief, disaster relief, or something like that, famine relief, etc. And the first target is churches, not just anybody. It's interesting how they did that. In 2 Corinthians 8, really, if you read the whole chapter, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 really focuses on this. Now, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 have been used over and over again incorrectly by churches to get you to pay more money in pledges for, you know, whatever it is that's going on. Now, there is a principle here. There are principles here related to that. I would agree with that. But most of them do not tie it in with the real historical events that were going on there so that we have a better picture of what these doctrines relate to, these principles relate to. These principles relate to collaboration and cooperation with other churches for some sort of relief or whatever. Does that make sense? So we want you to know, brothers. Now, he's still talking to Corinth. Remember before he says, I want you guys to collect everything, get everything ready, so when I get there, I can just pick it up and go on the way to Jerusalem. Well, I guess they didn't get that memo. Because now he's having to do a follow-up letter. I mean, that church was messed up. They had a lot of issues going on. This is one of the issues, faithfulness in fulfilling promises. So I want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. Think of Philippi. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to what? To the saints. Ministry to the saints, meaning those famine victims in Jerusalem. Those are the clues that are in these passages. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. See, they were led by God's Spirit. And when you're led by God's Spirit, you're going to be a part of what God is doing. So we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you the act of grace, or this act of grace. So he's using an example. Now, you know how parents are never supposed to compare one child to the other. Well, that's what he's doing here. He's breaking the rules about that. One of the children is really doing great, or a region of area in Macedonia is doing awesome. And even in their poverty, really poor churches, compared to the church of Corinth, which is overflowing with wealth. They have wealth just on their lap. These are rich Christians. These are the latte-sipping Christians that talk more about all their stuff than they do about Jesus. Or they talk, it's kind of spiritual pride too in there. He addresses all that. But in this case, he's like, wait a minute, when it comes to something that really matters, you guys should step it up. Let's move on to another snippet of this passage. It is not that there should be relief for others. Notice the word relief. For others and hardship for you. See, they were thinking, well, you know, we're going to start giving, and then that means that we're going to miss out because now we don't have enough money to, you know, buy our stuff. But it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus, your overabundant wealth, is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need in order that they may be in equality. So there's going to be a time when that famine gets to them. And when that happens, other churches are going to step up and help you. But maybe not if you don't fulfill this. You wanted to participate, now you're not. What's going on? As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. And that was talking about, remember when they went out and picked up manna? Okay. Therefore, show them proof. Look at verse 24. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. See, Paul's been boasting about Corinth. They're going to come through with this huge pledge that they've given, right? They put this pledge out, but they haven't really given anything yet. And so he's boasting about this to other churches. But this is also a different thing called Jewish guilt. It's kind of like a Jewish mom does to the Jewish child. It's a Jewish guilt thing. And he's very well trained in this. And that's what he's doing here. He's using guilt. So anyway, we continue on. It says, now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. This is 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 5. Achaia has been ready since last year. You see, he's been boasting to the Macedonians about how the Corinthians have been ready since last year. What's going on? And your zeal has stirred up most of them. So they were actually impacted by this, hey, I'm going to do that. You know, kind of like a middle child saying, I got that. I'm doing, and they really don't have that. They just want to be a part of it. It's like fear of missing out, FOMO, fear of missing out. So what happens here is, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, so that you would be ready just as I had said. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, hey, I might bring some Philippians with me just to see. That's what he's saying, isn't it? We, not to mention you, would be put to shame in that situation. Does this make sense? The Corinthians made a pledge. He went there and there wasn't anything there. So now he sent him a letter. Now he's going to come again. And when he comes again, he's going to bring all these people, including maybe some Macedonians, who have already fulfilled their pledge. This is a way to persuade a person with Jewish guilt to not be shamed, but to fulfill your promise. Now, that is why the Holy Spirit led the church in Antioch to make sure that Barnabas and Saul were put in charge of this fundraising. Not only church planting, but also fundraising. He's brilliant. God used this man brilliantly to be able to persuade the Corinthians. Yeah, it almost looks like passive-aggressive Jewish guilt, but it's really persuasive Jewish guilt. So anyway, you can read those two chapters to get deeper into seeing how this lines up. In Galatians, he mentions this too. So with James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, they were apostles, acknowledged the grace that God had given me, that is Paul speaking here. They gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas. See, me and Barnabas. It's still talking about them. Agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So when you read 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, when you read James, when you read Jude, when you read anything from James, Cephas, and John, notice that it is related to their ministry to the Jews. He says so right here. That helps you understand the interpretation. But anyway, let's go back. They agree that you guys, Barnabas, Saul, you should go to the Gentiles. But verse 10, look, and they asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to. Remember the mention of the Galatian churches being a part of the fundraising? This is the tie-in for that. This is the tie-in. So here we go. All of these letters have salted and peppered within them this relationship back to what Antioch had a prophecy of related from Agabus. Do you see how it ties together? I want you to see how Scripture ties together here. And when somebody comes along and manipulates you with false doctrine so that you can give money to their whatever, and they use all these Scriptures that relate nothing to them about that, you now have been exposed to how it ties together. Discernment. There are Scriptures that relate to giving to the local church, helping and supporting the gospel and those who live according to the gospel, pastors, etc., missionaries. But in this case, these Scriptures specifically relate to collaboration of relief, disaster, those kinds of things. It also can relate to raising money for the gospel as well. And we're going to look at that. So, as more and more churches are planted by Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, or then later Paul and Silas, Timothy, Titus, etc., they also include and recruit those new churches to be a part of fundraising for those famine victims in Jerusalem. It's both. He said, if the Gentiles got to share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, certainly those Gentiles should share material blessings to bless the Jews. Does that make sense? So they've given you the ability to have a channel to eternal life, to be saved from the wrath to come, because the Messiah came through the Jews. Therefore, y'all, Gentiles, should help out the Jews in their time, the Christian Jews or the born-again Jews. So when we look at the Bible, what we want to come away from this is this. There are only two main activities in which local churches voluntarily collaborate or cooperated with each other. Only two activities. Only two. Now, does that mean that's all there is? Well, I always say this. If it's not based on Scripture, then what is it based upon? What you're doing? Is it based on some tradition that some Christians put together that was kind of based on Scripture? I always say, look, let's just do sola scriptura. That is, Scripture only. Let's base upon Scripture what we do. And therefore, when someone asks, well, why do you do what you do as a church? We can say, this is what it says right here. This is what the churches did. And then go listen to Andy's sermon on this. There's only two main activities. So the first one is missions. And we see this with the Jerusalem church collaborating with the new believers in Samaria and in Antioch. When those churches are planted, they send up leaders. They partner. They help. They work with. The Jerusalem church was ready to help. And that was amazing. That they understood after Cornelius' household, so to speak, and after Philip, you know, that they need to be a part of that. And we find out later, these other churches that are planted also collaborate. And we see that Antioch will be used by God in a collaborative effort with Jerusalem church to then send out. Because Barnabas is part of the Jerusalem church. Barnabas and Saul. And they're being sent out. Saul is not part of the Jerusalem church, but Barnabas is. So there's partnership in missions. Collaboration, partnership, cooperation. Reaching the unreached because God said so. Now for us, the question is, how can we be a part of that? What unreached people group are we going to adopt? They were thinking of something like that. They were thinking, how, God, can you use us? They were praying a lot. They were seeking God's face. And then the other activity of collaboration, cooperation, and partnership was for relief. Those two are it. And when it comes to relief, it seems the pattern was help out the household of God first. Doesn't mean you neglect those who are outside of Christ, but you got to make sure that those in the household of the faith that are going through it are helped first. Now, it seems like in the modern day, it's opposite of that. And it shouldn't be when it comes to relief. Famine, disaster, and persecution relief. Those should be focused on the church first. Now, if there's an ancillary or an overflow of blessing from that to those around, and they're also experiencing a famine or whatever, we should do that as well. And we see this in a few passages here. Galatians 6, 9 through 10, by principle, says this, "Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." Do you see? There's an emphasis there. Especially. Don't forget. Don't neglect. That should be the special focus. Especially. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Don't neglect, show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it." So there needs to be something about the church, the family of God, and even in collaboration and cooperation of hospitality, but also the focus needs to be on the church first. And that's what we see in the passage in Acts, where they were to send those funds by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to the elders of the churches in Jerusalem or in Judea area. They were not sending it to the political leaders. They weren't sending it to the Roman Empire. They weren't sending it. Who were they sending it to? They were sending it to the churches. And the churches then could distribute amongst themselves, and the overflow would go to those around them. And that would open the doors for the gospel. But if you don't have a church and they all die because of famine, and you only help out, do you see how that works? It's kind of like when you're on the airplane and the stewardess or whoever says, you know, if the oxygen mask comes down, don't give it to someone else first. You take it first and then you can help somebody. And you have to do that because then you have nothing to draw upon. So in the same way, you got to help the church first, and then the church, once they are blessed by God, can be then a blessing in that area, both materially and spiritually. And then 1 Timothy, it says this, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, "Instruct those who are rich." Folks, we are rich. We live like kings and queens compared to the rest of the world. Most of the world does not live like we do. The poor here have TVs and all kinds of stuff. The poor people here really have a lot more than some of the what I'd call normal folks of many other societies. "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches or wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy." He does not want us to go like this all our life. He wants us to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy life. "Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works and generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life," or what life truly is. And compare that with what Jesus talked about. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, don't store treasures here where moth and rust destroy and robbers come in and steal, but store it up in heaven. Well, he's telling you practically how to do it. Okay, that was a nice spiritual concept, Jesus, but how do I practically do it? Boink. Here it is. You do it by investing in kingdom work. This is kingdom work. Investing in kingdom work. And that's exactly what we see with the church in Antioch. Man, it wasn't like, well, let's have committees, let's go through all the process of the red tape, let's pray, 28 days about this. No, they got together and they had a plan. Now, the Gentiles would not have a plan culturally, but the Jews would. So the Jewish churches didn't have to have this instruction. They knew what to do. They were already doing it. Look, Acts 2. Acts 2, they were already doing it. When they needed to do what they needed to do, they did it. But the Gentiles had no background for this. So that's why there was this instruction there. That's why God did this. And they became a part of the kingdom work. Gospel and relief. Gospel and relief. And haven't the church been doing that for thousands of years? Mostly. Some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church, I very much disagree with. But then doctrinally and some other things. But some of the things they did were amazing. They did gospel preaching, and early years, they really did great work in spreading the gospel. But they also did great work in relief. They did all kinds of those. And you see that still today, the fabric of that. The Protestant churches kind of learned that. And you have hospitals like Baptist, health and things like that. But we can see that thread of the two things. Helping out with the gospel, international missions, cooperating. And then the other side is helping out with relief. And the church has been very good at that. Atheists have not. Atheists don't go around and do this. They have no hope. You see, Hindus really don't do this. They borrowed from some Christians. Muslims have never really done this. Think of all the various quote-unquote faiths in history. It's been the Judeo-Christian ethic, the Judeo-Christian worldview that has done this. There would be no relief, it seems, unless it was for Jesus. And Jesus came preaching and healing. And what have the church been doing? Preaching and healing. The good stuff that they've been doing. Amen? So we need to continue to do that. Now, so for us, how can we be used of God? This is a thought I'm going to leave you with. How can we be used of God? How can God use us to reach an unreached people group? And how can God use us to help the persecuted church? This means we will have to cooperate with other churches, other agencies, and that's a good thing for us. They don't need to help us with what we need to do here on the ground here. Do you follow what I'm saying? So for us here on the ground, we need to spread the gospel, make disciples. That's what every church is supposed to do. That's not a collaborative work or cooperative work. That's us, we just being obedient. But to be able to do this, reach unreached people groups and bring relief to the persecuted church or whatever, we must cooperate. So I'll leave you with this, pray about this, and see where God leads you by His Spirit. And then we'll listen to this last